That soup made you sound really good. So we had a great turnout at our soup supper. So hopefully you had a chance to get some. If not, we invite you to come back next week and again enjoy the fellowship and the food together as we prepare to come and worship each Wednesday night. Again, I want to thank Betty for leading us in our hymn sing this evening. I want to thank Lloyd and Ruth and Pastor Dennis Nelson for leading our worship this evening. Once again, we are using Holden Evening Prayer this evening. So you should have a pamphlet that looks like this so you can follow along and know where we are in this service. For our Lenten journey this year, we are splitting our offering between Luther Campus Ministry of the University of Arizona and the ELCA Hunger Appeal. So that's where our resources will go this year. We'll split them evenly between those two different ministries of the church. Again, it is a pleasure to have you worshiping with us. We invite you to come on the weekend as we continue our Lenten journey there with the covenants God makes with God's people. So this fits really well. We continue in the wilderness, and we hear how God continues to promise our lives and God's commitment to us. So at this time, let us begin our worship together by having a time of opening prayer. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we are just so thankful that we have this chance to gather here this night. Bless us as we lift our voices, as we hear your amazing story, as the prophet Amos comes to us and reminds us of our calling in our lives and our call in the wilderness each day. Bless us and bless all those who gather here this night, that we may feel your presence and know your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Dennis.
I think we are ready. Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world.
No light, no darkness can overcome.
Stay with us, Lord, for it is evening.
And the day is almost over.
Let your light scatter the darkness. From old you have led your people. of all creation. Side one over here, side two over here. Ruth will help you. I'll sing it together once first. Come before you, O God, as incense, and may your presence surround and fill us so that in union with all creation we might sing your praise and your love in our lives.
Our first reading for this night, it comes from the prophet of Amos, chapter 9, starting at verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The word of the Lord.
People so dearly loved of God, grace, mercy, peace are yours in Jesus the Christ, God's hope alive in every wilderness. Amen. It's a while ago now, but I was once a young dad. My oldest son is now retired, so I guess I can tell you it's not just reason. I was a young dad Christmas shopping with our oldest son, Dan. We were in the premier downtown department store in Minneapolis, Dayton's. He was along 2 1/2, I guess, about at the time. He was dutifully walking along with me, holding my hand as I was wrestling with bundles of packages of Christmas presents that I was picking up on one of those last days just before Christmas. Well, we were lined up to head down the escalator to the main floor when young Dan decided that apparently he'd had plenty enough of shopping that day, and he let out a howl that expressed his frustration, I guess. And being a wonderful father, I gently consoled him
and told him that we would soon be in the car. Well, that's what I wish I had done. In fact, I was also tired of shopping and kid managing, so I went around with my hand, and I would probably be in trouble today, but I swatted him on the back of his seat and told him, come on now, we're going to go, and we walked along. But before we got to the escalator, a woman behind the counter near the escalator top where we were entering said, sir, can't you see he's just a little boy and he's tired? And I immediately recognized the error of my ways. I was out of line, so I offered my appreciation to this kind lady behind the counter and told her for helping me parent in a better way, I was deeply appreciative. Not exactly. I abandoned my plan to go to the car in favor of a trip around to the up escalator, and I made my way to the 10th floor of Dayton's, where the personnel department was located. And there I complained about a rude clerk who had stuck her nose into my business and she should leave customers alone. Now, if you take a few minutes to read the book of Amos, you might want to take the author to the personnel department for getting up in your business. Our usual response to what Amos has to say is, whatever it takes to avoid any course correction in our lives. We like to do things about the way we like to do them. And anybody that reminds us that we might not be headed in the right direction isn't exactly welcome to our ears. In the part of the Faith Family album that includes Amos, along with many other prophets, the language is always direct, often irritating. And it's easy to miss that the underlying message of that prophetic prophecy is that God's everlasting, always present, ever available grace can give us hope for something better, even when we're in the midst of our own foolishness that needs correction. The book of Amos was written to record sermons that a prophet around 700 BC, something in that period, long after the first covenant promises were made with Abram and Sarah and Moses and Miriam and all the others that you're going to be hearing about in the covenant sermons on Sundays. By the time Amos was on the scene, the Hebrew people had put Egypt in their rearview mirror for about 500 years, and they were settled in a place called Canaan. Eventually, the 12 tribes or the families of Hebrew people united to form a political unit that was governed by a monarchy, three successive kings, Saul, who didn't work out very well as a leader, and then David, who was probably the highlight of all kings in Israel's history, and then David's son Solomon, they ruled over something called a united monarchy that they called Israel. For about 75 years, that ancient Israel nation existed as a player in the political fortunes of the world, but only for about 75 years. When Solomon died, a struggle for control ensued, and the united monarchy that had been this one powerful unit was now broken up into two parts that make reading the Bible confusing to everybody that's ever done that, because they chose to name the northern part of the kingdom, the one up toward Lebanon, they called that Israel, and the southern part of the kingdom they called Judah. Okay, you probably know that if you've done some Bible study. If not, I'm trying to help you understand. The rulers of Israel, the northern kingdom, recognized that there was a problem because they had Jerusalem just in the south country, and at Jerusalem was the temple that Solomon had built, and that's where sacrifices would be offered, festivals were to happen. And that's what the people in the whole tribal gathering were in the habit of doing. And so Israel's kings thought about the fact that, you know, religion is a pretty good economic driver, as a matter of fact. And if people aren't coming to offer their sacrifices and to celebrate their festivals in one of our cities, we're losing out. And so they built several other temples in the northern part of the country. And they created new orders of priests and guilds of professional prophets, all established to serve the needs and the designs of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And those new leaders took a direction that was entirely different from the long-established leaders in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, to tell you what the differences were a whole lot more accommodating to the Canaanites who had lived in that land. And soon it seemed to the people in Jerusalem, who weren't happy about the changes at all, about the new temples in the north, they began to think that those people weren't very faithful. And in fact, they may not have been. And they began to think of them as outsiders, not faithful worshipers of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, every king in those days had a paid staff of prophets. It seems, you know, you'd have a department of defense, and then you'd have a department of prophecy, and they would tell you what you wanted to hear. They were usually toadies of one kind or another who listened to the king and told him what he wanted to hear. Now, Amos didn't live in the north. He lived in the south in a place called Judah. And he and his southern neighbors were more and more certain that Israel, that northern kingdom, was on the road to destruction. They heard about all kinds of going-ons up there that they didn't like a bit. And so, important to know that Amos, though he was not on the payroll of any king, he was a farmer, he felt compelled in his heart that he needed to go from where he lived in Judah up to the north country of Israel and give them the word of the Lord, because he knew he could straighten them out if he did so. So he left his orchard behind. He was a farmer that had an orchard, as I understand it. And he went to say, "Thus says the Lord." And he had a message. And if you read the book of Amos, you'll read some of the messages, and you'll understand that he had some harsh things to say to the place he went to talk to. Amos was a savvy preacher. I guess he was one of those people who would be like those you might find these days standing on a street, not authorized by anybody or any denomination or organization, just kind of felt compelled to give his idea of what God was up to in the world. But Amos was certain in his heart that he was speaking for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he gathered a crowd, making himself heard. He got their attention by beginning, if you read the story, he's a savvy preacher, He began by getting their attention by telling them all of the evil things that all of their enemy neighbors done. Every tribe, he listed them one by one. And he got their attention, so he developed an audience. He, for example, said, "Those scoundrels up in Damascus in Syria, sinners, the whole bunch of them. The Lord says," and he said, "you're not going to be anything except ruined. The transgressors in Gaza," we heard about Gaza today, "they're taking hostages." They were taking hostages back then. "They will perish," says the Lord. "And Tyre and Sidon up on the coast of the Mediterranean," those guys have forgotten that they believe belong to the same family that we do. "They're, thus says the Lord, they're going to be destroyed." He went through all of the countries, one by one, the nations, the kingdoms, and said the things that were dreadfully going on there. And he even included his own home territory of Judah in the south, place that he lived in, he thought were things going pretty well. But he found some fault with it, and he let the people in Israel know that down in Judah there were things going wrong too. So now he's warmed up. He's got their attention. He's got a load of steam on. He's got a message, and it's for the people who live in Israel. And he says, as he says, says the Lord, "I will not revoke the punishment on Israel because the people of Israel sell righteous people for a pair of sandals. They take bribes. They have no account on the worth of any individual. They trample on the head of the poor, push the needy already afflicted out of their way." He described some pretty awful stuff, a lot of societal crimes, a lot of disregard for people's value, not honoring the commandments of God, and some ugly stuff about the way they worshiped. All of it. He said, "Israel, you've forgotten that you are a part of the people that were freed from slavery in Egypt. And in doing so, you're stymieing the work of God's servants in this whole place. Thus says the Lord, there's going to be payback. I will be like," this is the quote, "I will be like a heavy cart of grain that runs you down. Flight shall not perish from the swift." You can't run away. The strong shall not retain their strength. The mighty will not save their lives." That's what Amos had to say to the people in Israel. You see why it took them a minute to get warmed up to get the message to them? Summed up, the faith and the worship life of Israel is not pleasing to God. And he said, no less displeasing is that God's way of creating and keeping a compassionate community alive has been set aside for Your pursuit of wealth, that's all you're thinking about, as if the ledger that you keep track of the accounts of your own personal finances, your national finances, those are the only things that matter. I'm telling you, you are wrong. Amos never used the word wilderness, but he's telling us that the people of Israel were in a wilderness place, that there was a choice to be made, a way to honor and fulfill the commandments of God, to worship in an honest and forthright manner or not. And if they didn't, there would be consequences. And indeed, there were consequences, it turned out, because the people in Israel did not pay much attention to what Amos had to say. They kept on about their own business, and a few years later, Tiglath-Pileser the third, I just love saying that name, Tiglath-Pileser, he was a king in Assyria, and he had a son named Shalmaneser, and in a few years after Amos's time, those kings in succession attacked the cities of the north, Israel, cities like Samaria, and made the kingdom of Israel essentially disappear. It didn't exist anymore. It became part of Syria, and it became a part of overseeing the land of the Canaanites in ways that mixed the religious practices of people that didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with their own. Amos declared God's judgment on the kingdom of Israel, and it happened. So, does the kingdom of God operate in such a way that God pulls strings in conflicts over religious or civic life? Or could it simply be true that ignoring the covenant intentions of God, the things that God has set up for the people that he loves to live by, if those things are ignored, realities like injustice in society or unconcerned by those who are afflicted by the hardships and misfortunes of their life, or simply devaluing people because they don't seem to be worth concerning themselves about? Or is it true that maybe God's way simply is what happens when people forget that God has intended their lives to be like? Could disobedience to the will of God turn into the stuff of human existence that causes pain and hurt? My experience is that yes, that's true, and that's indeed what happened. One scholar noted that before Amos did any professional prophesying, he was a dresser of sycamores. I wonder, why would anybody have to dress sycamores? They grow pretty well all by themselves, don't they? It turns out that there's a kind of sycamore that's called a sycamore fig. And it further turns out that the sycamore fig tree produces a fruit that can be delightfully sweet and pleasant, but only and only if the dresser of those trees pinches the figs as they're ripening. Somehow makes a sweetness come that wouldn't otherwise be there. I like that image. I think Amos's preaching was a pretty good pinch for the people of Israel. God's hope was for a new, sweet direction in their lives, and I think that's still so today. Amos's prophecy speaks, I think, not just to people in ancient Israel, but to us as well. That's why it's in our family faith album, the Scriptures. It shapes Jesus' own faith of God's unfailing love. God sees the world from the perspective of love that can heal and restore life and bring it to greater richness and beauty. I think that the truth I'm trying to talk about, of the God whose love is beyond any complaints or criticisms or judgments or decisions to help us go in a new way, indeed that's what God hopes for, is that we see what we see in a story by a Danish writer, Karen Blixen. She wrote a book that turned in later to be a movie called Babette's Feast. It's a story about two Scandinavian sisters who lived in their early years, being like all of us, younger and better looking at one time. Their father was a pastor in a small community on the coast of a part of Denmark. He worked hard to shape a Christian community there that was made a connection between faith and the way people lived every day, and it got pretty specific. In fact, it got to be mostly about rules. In fact, it got to be mostly about no's in life, about the things that you shouldn't do, which unfortunately often happens, and people take religion seriously in a kind of wrong way. Well, the young ladies attracted men who would love to have had them be their spouses, but that didn't happen. One sister was gifted with the voice of an angel, and there was one who came to the place where they lived and told her she had the voice that would make the people in the Parisian opera just weep at the beauty of it, but she stayed where she was. Both of them had learned so well their father's dictum that this life, especially fame and pride and achievement, really didn't matter. And what really mattered is what happened when this life is over. And the sufferings that we have to go through now really don't matter, especially if others are suffering. By the time of the father's death, both sisters had long abandoned any hope for anything more in life than simply staying in that place and devoting themselves to their father's teaching. Well, as the story goes, a war in France brought a woman from France named Babette to seek safety from a pursuer of a nasty sort in this tiny village on the Danish coast. And Babette presents herself and says, "I can do a little cooking." And they say, "Well, it'll be all right. Maybe you could cook for us." And they say, "But we don't know if we can afford you." And she said, "I'll do it for free if you'll just let me have a place to stay and to be safe." And so soon she was learning the ins and outs of 19th century peasant Scandinavian cooking, like rehydrating dried fish that hung on boards outside to dry. She'd learned how to soak hard, coarse, dry rye bread in weak ale, and then when it was soft, mushing it through a strainer of some kind into a pan, which formed a not very attractive, what they called soup in that place. Babette was pretty doubtful, but she learned what she needed to do and she did it. And she served well. Except that without the influence of the sisters' now deceased father, this little town, this little community, just a few houses, found that there were bits of grit making noise in the machinery of the community. Old grudges gained new currency. People were making accusations that remembered things from long years ago. There were some in the flock who felt they were very righteous while the other people, well, they were just missing the point of being faithful people at all. That's how it was. Soon it was to be the 100th anniversary of their father's birth. And they decided, these sisters did, they would have a memorial celebration in honor and remembrance of him. It would be just a simple community people. We'd all get together and have a meal and some prayer and remembrance. That's all they had intended. But when Babette learned about this, she learned that only recently she had won a lottery back in France, an uncountable amount of money. And so she was grateful for the years that the sisters had taken care of her, and she volunteered, "I will put in the effort and make this a community meal that's to be remembered for everybody." They warned her against the evils of indulgence and told her not to spend more than we can afford. And so she said she would be careful. In short order, a boat arrived at the village shore. It rode low in the water because it was filled with items that no one in Jutland had ever seen. There were boxes of wine in bottles. There were quails and snails and a huge live turtle. There were pineapples and pomegranates and all kinds of exotic stuff that could scarcely be found in Denmark at all. And Babette went to work preparing a meal for which the whole community would finally enjoy. The day that the guests arrived, they met kind of before they went to table and said, "We're going to be polite. We'll eat what we're supposed to eat, but we won't enjoy it a bit. We won't enjoy it a bit. It will be as if our tongues can't taste anything," they said. And in spiritual agreement and the confines of that little community, they agreed that's how it would be. Well, the feast was served. And it was multi-courses. And with each course, there was a carefully chosen wine that complemented the dish that was served. And it went on course after course. Each one was better than the one before. Well, they began to sip the wine and to enjoy the food. And you know, the pleasure of the meal awakened forgotten desires and dreams and hopes to bring the community together in a healing celebration of life. Babette's gift was a feast of healing. It turns out that she had once been the famed chef of the best restaurant in Paris. Now, perhaps that seems like an odd tale for a pastor to tell you about in a sermon about Amos, the prophet who called out sin of every sort, especially economic misbehavior that disadvantaged the poor and so on. But is obedience to God a limiting choice requiring the shunning of everything earthly? I think there's another possibility. That possibility hinges on the daring to believe that God's way of measuring success in the world and life is not the same as we tend to do, the bottom line. I wonder if it isn't possible that we foolishly enforce an unseemly poverty us on things that value that God values when we miss the abundance of God's giving and the joy of being alive. Not a poverty of things, but a poverty of sharing the lives of those who count so little to us, the next to nothings that we don't see, don't consider, don't include. I think the message of Amos, especially this last verses that you heard, could be one that lets us see in our own reluctance to enjoy and indulge, to feast on the gifts that God gives us in life as it really is. Not all the questing after and deciding to have and bringing for ourselves, but feasting on the abundance of God's provision. We starve our souls when we focus only on our souls. Amos announces God's intended gift, the gift of a whole community that treasures the gift of life and of being together, of enjoying the things that God provides of his abundance in a generosity that is overwhelming. I'd have to say that's not happening so much these days. In many areas of our shared life, we'll find that if we continue to do what we've been doing, the result will never be what God intends for our family album makes plain in Amos. It was by the gift of God's amazing grace that Jesus found faith to live, to die, God's power to live again, nourished by the company of those that were around him, the ordinary folks that people were sometimes counting off as valueless, not worthy, so that we can change our lives and share in the energy and the love for the healing of the world from its fractured state to becoming what God intends for it to be, a place of human community, a place of God's blessing, a place of treasuring the gift of those who share life with us, so that in the wilderness of this time, a course correction is surely required, but hope is kept alive. Amen. We gather our first and best an offering to the Lord. Thank you. We continue with the Magnificat. Well, actually, a little introduction to it, I guess. Annunciation, huh? How's that? An angel went from God to a town called Nazareth to a woman whose name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Rejoice, O highly favored, for God is with you. You shall bear a child, and his name shall be Jesus, the chosen one of God Most High." And Mary said, "I am the servant of my God. I live to do your will. I will proclaim your greatness, O God, and my spirit rejoices in you. Let love fall on your servant here, and bless me all my life through. Great and mighty and salvation, we pray to you. For peace between nations, for peace between peoples. For us who are gathered to worship and praise you. All of your servants who live out your gospel. For all those who govern that justice might guide them. For all those who labor in service to others. Grant weather that nourishes all of creation. Keep watch on our loved ones and keep us from danger. For all the beloved who rest in your mercy. Thank you.
us, comfort us all of our days. Great and merciful God, source and ground of all goodness and life, give to your people the peace that passes all understanding and the will to live your gospel of mercy and justice through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
God, remember us in your love and teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Let us bless our God. May God, Creator, bless us and keep us. May Christ be ever light for our lives. May the Spirit of love be our guide and path for all of our days. Amen. Go in peace.